may have had good days, may have had rough days, but in either case, I just broke my mic. In either case, this is a cool time to be able to just unwind and allow the Lord to speak to us and reveal to us what His Word says. We're going to pick up our study in the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. We've been doing a chapter by chapter study in this book. We've been trying to cover a chapter, a meeting. Tonight we're actually going to be going through two chapters. So hope you brought a pillow. Just kidding. What we're going to be doing is I'm just going to be skipping over some highlights of chapter 36, and the reason I'm doing that is, in a lot of ways, the main purpose for this scripture, for this passage, has been accomplished. Let's begin. If you've got your Bible, if you turn to Genesis chapter 36, we'll begin just reading the first 8 verses. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and the other lady who was the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and these other people." And verse 4, "Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and the other lady bore Reuel or something like that." They were from a different part of town. And they bore these other people, blah, blah, blah. Then verse 6, "And Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom." Now the main reason that this is shared with us, if you remember the story thus far, Jacob and Esau have finally been reunited. Jacob's come back from his long sojourn, come into the promised land. God's finally got him back to the place where he wants him. And Isaac has died. In the last chapter we left off, Jacob and Esau had gotten together. Their old animosity's gone. They've buried their dad. And so everything seems to be okay. And here in this passage we can actually see that there's even some really decent goodwill between these guys. Esau is recognizing that, you know, they're just getting too crowded in the neighborhood there. It's probably similar to the same difficulties that Abraham and Lot had before. The cattle are having trouble finding places to graze, and their servants are probably bickering. And it's interesting that here Esau, the one who was so adamantly angry with his brother, ready to kill him, is actually taking the low road here. He's actually looking like a pretty nice guy. He's saying, okay, I'll move on, we'll head on out, and you can have this area. And so he's actually taking the low road here. So then from that point on, verse 9 on through is a long genealogy, and honestly, I don't want to bog everyone here down with it, and I don't want to have to try to untie my tongue from the knot that I would get into trying to read all of these names. It would be something to read over at some point, but there's the main interest in this, and the one of the primary reasons why this would be in this passage in Genesis has to do with the Israelites who are getting ready to cross over into the Promised Land. And one of the things that they were told later on, they're told as they're moving into the land of Canaan, is God tells them, I want you to wipe out all of the inhabitants in there, but do not touch the Edomites. They're spared. God has given them the area around there, Mount Seir and stuff. So this is kind of laying the groundwork for that. This is to indicate to them that God's placed his hand on them and that they're there. You can look at this and realize, you know, you see God's choosing of Jacob and how his plan continues to unfold, and you look at the difference between Jacob's line and Edom's line, or Esau's line, in that you don't see, while he enjoyed God's mercy and stuff, you don't see this same kind of blessing operating. He's drifting farther and farther away, and his descendants drift farther and farther away. In this genealogy, we actually see the beginning of the Amalekites. Amalek is in here. And the Amalekites, of course, are bitter enemies of Israel later on, give them a lot of trouble. So we see that, you know, his offspring actually even become enemies of Israel later on. And the Edomites are no real great friends. They have an uneasy alliance between each other. As I've said before, after 70 AD and the destruction of the temple, the Edomites disappear from history. We never hear of them again. We don't know what happened to them, where they went, or what took place in their eradication, but they've disappeared now. But they did last all the way up and through that area, through that time. In verse 38, we actually have a guy by the name of Baal Hanan. And there you even see that they've started to adopt the religion of that surrounds them. You've got the Baal as a first name, indicating, you know, their worship of this foreign god. So things have changed. You see some real differences that take place. So the main reason that this genealogy exists in here is to remind the Israelites that where the Edomites came from and why they're to leave them alone. You know, God told them that when they'd go into the land, the Edomites would be afraid of them, but don't touch them, don't kill them, let them be. And so this is sort of a precursor that indicates that for us. So now we're going to skip on over to chapter 37. And we're going to come to a new character in this lineage of Abraham. We've gone from Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And now we're going to be introduced to a new character. And he's a very unique character in the Old Testament. And really, he holds a very unique place. We're going to notice something really different about Joseph, who we're going to be introduced to here. Joseph is loved. Joseph is hated. Joseph is abused. Joseph experienced great prosperity and power. And in all of it, according to what's recorded here, he never takes his eyes off the Lord. You're going to find in Joseph this magnificent example of the triumph of faith and one who keeps his trust and his hope in the Lord through all of these things. Abuse doesn't make him bitter. Prosperity doesn't ruin his spirit. Joey is a tremendous example of how faith can triumph if we place our trust in God. So let's begin reading here, chapter 37. We're going to read the first four verses. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. That's all his brothers, you know. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, right at the outset here, we see, you know, this dysfunctional family at work. Jacob openly favors his son Joseph above all the other sons. Remember, he loved Rachel. Rachel was the wife who was the delight of his eyes. He hadn't expected to be married to Leah. And so the children that Leah bore and the maidservants are all, in his eyes, second-class citizens compared to this son Joseph and his brother Benjamin. And we'll see that later on. But this is an interesting thing. Joseph, it says here in this passage, he's 17 years old. He's just a teenage kid. And he's been out with his brothers shepherding the flocks. What's interesting about this is in the Hebrew, if you read the literal Hebrew, it says he was shepherding his brothers out in the field, which is an interesting point to make because it's not a misnomer, it's not a mistake. What it's telling us is that Jacob had placed Joseph in charge of his brothers. A 17-year-old kid is out there and he's basically a work foreman for these 20 and 30-year-old guys who are having to report to a 17-year-old kid. And what does Jacob do in return? He gives a bad report to Dad. Hey, Dad, they've been slacking. You know, they took three lunch breaks today. And I don't know, Dad. I think we ought to punish them. And obviously, they're not happy with this situation, as you can actually see. I mean, remember Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn to Jacob. And remember last chapter, he did a detestable deed. He went and slept with his dad's maidservant, the one who bore him some children. That was kind of an act of a rebellion on his part. It was like a coup. He was trying to show that he was willing to take over and do what he had to do. Jacob heard about it, and you could see that there was disfavor in this. It comes into play later on. We'll see at the end of this whole book how Reuben is passed over for the rights of the firstborn, and it's given to Joseph, actually. And so here we can see that maybe Jacob was actually openly letting people know, this is what my intention is anyway. Reuben blew it. He tried to usurp my power, and so he's not going to be getting the right to the firstborn. And in Jacob's mind, you could almost see that he is viewing Joseph as his legitimate firstborn because he wanted Rachel. He didn't really want Leah. So in his mind, that's the son I really wanted anyway. He's the one who's going to be in charge. So there's this family tension, man. It's a perfect setup for drama. You can't have anything better than this. So he gets this. He's in this position where he's, you know, telling on his brothers and stuff. And another interesting thing is that it talks about how Jacob favored Joseph here and it gave him a coat of many colors. And of course, you know, we always think of that in terms of a nice, really colorful coat and stuff. And it may have indicated that, but the actual, most scholars say that the Hebrew in that, the intent behind it is it's talking about a coat that covered all the way down to the wrists and all the way down to the ankles. Now, what's the big deal with that, you think? Well, apparently, people who worked out in the fields, the farmers, the regular blue-collar workers and stuff, they always wore short sleeve and shorter cloaks along the legs so that they would have mobility to be able to work and work hard. Anybody with a coat down to his wrists and down to his ankles was not a blue-collar worker. He was a supervisor. He was a guy that was walking around with a clipboard, making sure everybody was doing what they're supposed to do. So, again, we're getting this indication that this coat of many colors wasn't just that Joseph was able to show off, you know, this really pizzazzy, you know, fashion sense to his brothers, but it was that Jacob was conferring on him a different kind of lifestyle for his son Joseph than he was going to give to the rest of his sons. And of course that's just, you know, obviously something that was going to kindle their ire. In fact, it definitely didn't help their relationship at all. It says in there they couldn't speak peaceably to him. I've got a house with four teenagers, and I know exactly what this phrase means. I've seen this in action, actually, many times. This is a nice way of talking about how they make fun of each other, and they were making fun of Joseph, and they were arguing with him, and they were speaking hatefully to him, you know, and yelling at him and stuff. They didn't like this kid. They were fighting with him. So that's the setup. This is the setup we've got for the story that continues to unfold. So let's keep reading here, verses 5 through 11. Now, Joey had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I've dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Oh, shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed still another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, look, I dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So they told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is the dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. All right, for the life of me, I cannot figure this out at all. I mean, the guy is not getting along with his brothers. They're all older than him. They're all bigger than him. What was he thinking, going and telling them this dream that he had? I mean, did he think this was going to patch things up somehow? I know, I'll fix it. I'll go tell him about this dream. Oh, it was a great idea, I guess. Not at all. They get the gist of this right away. There was no explanation needed. They understood right away that, you know, as the sheaves, you know, being representative of all these brothers, you know, and the labor of their labor has to bow down before his. And in other words, elevating him to a position of power and authority over them. And so right away, they're like, good grief, you got to be kidding me. You know, it's bad enough you got the nice coat, and it's bad enough that dad likes you best, and now you're telling us that you're going to be exalted over us even more. That's ridiculous. And so, you know, of course, they hated him for it. And it's interesting, though, when you think about it, that this dream involves sheaves of wheat. Because when this does get fulfilled, and it does get fulfilled, when it gets fulfilled, food is such an important issue at stake. And it clearly shows that God was indicating something to Joseph. God was letting Joseph, even his brothers, know what was going to be taking place. And I tell you what, I'm not totally convinced that Joseph should have been out there telling his brothers this. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Obviously, God's plan is getting fulfilled in the process of it. So you know, things work out according to God's design and what he wants to happen. But this just doesn't seem like a great idea to me. You know, sometimes God reveals things to us. Sometimes God does speak to us. And I believe, you know, I believe he does speak to us. I believe he'll speak to us sometimes through dreams. Not always, you know. I've had dreams where I really believe the Lord has spoken to me. And he's indicated some things to me. And he's shown me even things that were going to happen. And I don't always feel compelled to talk about that with everybody. I think sometimes we got to be careful. Now, sometimes it's very beneficial. Robbie, the Lord has spoken through Robbie through a dream before. I mean, about incidents that were going to happen, and they happened exactly like she dreamed, you know, several days before, whatever. So, I mean, God does do this. Not always. Don't get whacked out with that and start, you know, looking into every dream. Some dreams happen because of the burrito we ate just before we went to bed. And, you know, those kind of dreams, while fun, aren't necessarily, you know, from God. But I do believe God will speak in different ways through these kind of things. But it's not always necessarily for public broadcast. And in this case, I don't think that it was, I don't think it was the greatest idea for him to go ahead and talk about that. He probably should have kept his mouth shut. But in fact, he doesn't keep his mouth shut, and he even goes one up from there and gets this other dream and goes ahead and tells them about that. The symbolism of this other dream, the sun and the moon and the stars, the sun being Jacob, the moon being his wife. We're going to just assume at this point that he's talking about Leah there and his brothers, because if you remember, Rachel is dead. And then his brothers being the 11 stars that come and bow down before him. And so again, you've got this place of elevated position for him. And even though he's dad's favorite, dad is not amused by this dream. This is like stepping over the line. Okay, you know, it was cute when you were talking about them, son, but now you're talking about me, and that is not cool. So we're going to have a talk, you're going to have to sit down for a while and quit eating burritos and things like that. So he mentions your mother, you know, should your father and your mother bow down before you? There are some who think that this means that this was actually, this is actually a flashback. This is an incident that took place before Rachel had died. That's why he's saying your father and your mother. The reason I disagree with that is because it says 11 stars, and they already indicate that there's 11 other sons besides Joseph. And the 12th son is Benjamin, and when he was born, Rachel died. Hold on just a second. Excuse me.
Sorry,
trying to kick this cough. That's not cool. Anyway, so these 11 sons wouldn't be there if Rachel were still alive. It would have been 10 sons. Does that make sense? Do you follow my math on that? So I believe that he's talking about Leah. Obviously, she would have been conferred as the matriarch over the family at that point, and in instead of Rachel. I said Leah, didn't I say Leah? Okay, good. And so God obviously was giving these dreams to Joseph. You know, we don't know what it was like. It's tough. You know, he's a 17-year-old kid. You guys that are 17 and 18, you can imagine how difficult it is to try to figure out your own identity and how you're getting along in life besides being, you know, dad's pet and all your siblings hating you. I mean, there's nothing more crushing at that age than to be so totally rejected by your peers and by, you know, those around you. So you can imagine he was probably going through a lot. Even though the Bible doesn't record this, you can imagine that he was probably facing a lot of difficulties. And God speaks to him to comfort him. And I think that's very cool. I think that the Lord does do that in our lives. He does work through circumstances, sometimes in supernatural ways, to provide comfort. He's a father. He loves us. He cares about us. He cares about our needs. And he did this for Joseph. I still think that, you know, Joey would have been a lot better off to just kind of keep that to himself, you know, because instead of it being just something that was comforting to him, he took that then and made it like a club to beat his family with, saying, see, you guys shouldn't be picking on me because one day I'm going to rule you, and ha ha ha. And that wasn't necessarily good. Sometimes preachers will get themselves into trouble and talk way too much about revelations that the Lord may have given them. But they keep hammering on it and hammering on it in order to try to authenticate their own ministries, and it ends up being almost a weapon in their hands. And I think that's a dangerous position to be in. I think it's a dangerous thing to do with stuff the Lord speaks to us or tells us or impresses on us. It's important to use caution whenever we're dealing with these sorts of interactions with God, especially on something on this level. Well, we keep reading here, verses 12 through 17. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they're feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They've departed from here. I heard from them say, 'Let's go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Just down, you know, just about an hour or two up the road, isn't it? So he was really far away. No, it's not that Dothan. Duh. We're not sure why the boys went to Shechem to feed the flocks. You know, they had left there a long time ago because they slaughtered all the men of that town. And remember, it was kind of a real scandal, to say the least. And they were worried about what was going to happen, you know, in terms of retribution and all. Obviously, some time has passed. They still owned, remember, Jacob bought property up there. So they still own property there. It's hard to say why they felt bold enough to go ahead and go back into that area where, you know, people, I'm sure, would still remember what those guys had done, but for some reason they go. And it could also be that it's showing the fact that they wanted to get some distance between themselves and dad and little brother, because, you know, it was getting sickening to have to be around him. And so they head up there and they're hanging out and they're doing that, and it's probably some time has passed, which would be why Jacob would have said to Joseph, "Hey, why don't you head on up there and find out if everybody's okay, because they've been gone for a while." So he takes off, he goes up there, and like any normal little brother, he gets lost. And someone finds him wandering in a field. It's even the way it's worded there. Somebody found him wandering in the field. He's just looking around, you know, calling his brother's names, and nobody's around. And so they find him, "What are you doing out here?" "Well, I'm looking for my brothers." "Well, they're not here. They went to Dothan." So here we there we see he's your typical little brother. I sort of like that about him, but because I was the little brother. So anyway, he heads on to try to find them. Joseph is going to be a very clear type of Christ to us as we read this and as this story continues to unfold. We're going to see some very clear imagery that shows Joseph as a type of Christ. And here we do see it coming through here. Even here we see he's beloved of his father, and he's sent out by his father to a chosen people, to a specific group of people. And even in this case, he's going to be rejected, just as Jesus was rejected by the ones that he was even sent to. Let's keep reading here, verses 22 through 28. It says, 18 through 22. "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer's coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we'll say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let's not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and don't lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" Okay, so we stop there, don't we? Yeah. And, Joe comes sauntering up the road to meet with his brothers, not realizing how badly they really actually hate him. You know, as we saw how it went, you know, they couldn't speak pleasantly to him. There's been a progressive dislike for Joseph as this story's gone along. It first starts out saying they couldn't speak kindly to him, and then they envied him, and now they hate him, and now they're ready to kill him. So this is just it. I mean, you talk about sibling rivalries gone completely out of control This is, you know, if it had been in our day and age, these people would have been on Jerry Springer, no doubt. But he comes walking up the road, and they've decided that they're gonna go ahead and kill him. You see their hatred for him and the derisive term that they use. You know, this dreamer. Here comes this dreamer. Oh, here comes the dreamy kid. Let's see what's going to become of his dreams. We're going to go ahead and kill him. Now, Reuben at least has a little bit of sense in this. He's the oldest, you know, and he's probably got his head on straight a little bit more than the rest of them. And he's thinking, oh, man, we can't kill him. He is our brother. You know, we shouldn't be killing our brother, should we? And so he's trying to intervene. And he's an interesting picture to me of someone who's only half-heartedly trying to do something good. Because if you think about it, here he's trying to intervene on his brother's behalf. He's trying to take care of Joseph without alienating his brothers at the same time. You know, there comes a point in time when we have to take a stand for what's right. You know, when we as Christians will try to take a stand for what's right and honor and uphold the convictions that we have based on what God's Word has revealed. And if we do that and try to please this world and please those that are in this world at all times, we're going to end up coming up short. And that's what happens here with Reuben. You know, he wants to try to help Joseph out, but really he's not doing it with a real solid, strong stand saying, no, this is wrong. We can't do this. You guys are in the wrong for wanting to do this. But instead he says, no, let's don't kill him. We could throw him in a pit. We could work something out. We don't have to kill him. In his mind, he's probably thinking, you know, I'll sneak back here and get him out of here and get him back to Dad and no harm done. But ultimately he's not able to do it. He's not able to take care of his brother because he doesn't take a stand as he should. So they throw him in this pit, in this, it's an abandoned well, and he's alive in there. And Reuben's thinking, well, he can sneak back there when the tempers have cooled down, and he can take care of him. So let's keep reading here, verses 22 through 28. And Reuben said to them, 23, I got my notes all mixed up. That's why I'm sitting here staring at it a lot. All right, verses 23 through 28. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, and they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brother, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened, and Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. These guys are cold, man. You think about this. Here's their brother sitting down. They've thrown him down into this well. I mean, anybody who's got siblings and stuff, you don't have it anywhere near this bad, I don't think, anyway. I mean, they throw him down in this well, and it's not like even they throw him down in this well and maybe even go away or whatever. They sit down nearby and eat. You know, they go get Taco Bell, and they sit around, and he's over there screaming and crying. You know he is, because actually it says, when we get to chapter 42, verse 1, when they're repenting, it says, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They heard the anguish. Joseph is in that pit, and he's crying, and he's screaming. He's just a kid. You know, he's 17 years old, and he's pleading with them, hey, please don't do this. Let me out of here. Come on, guys. I realize I'm sorry. And he's going on, and they're just munching away, just thinking, you know, when are we going to kill him, and going on. I mean, they're seriously not very nice. And here we've got Judah stepping up. Judah comes up with, I guess, a better plan. And I don't know which is worse. You know, you're trying to divide this in your mind or think, weigh it out somehow. What's worse? The other brothers are all ready to kill him. They're just going to kill him and get him over with. But Judah steps up with a really noble idea. Hey, let's don't kill him. We can actually make a profit off him by selling him to some slave traders. What an awful thing. And what's really amazing is this is Judah. Judah plays such an important role in the history of Israel. It's through Judah that the Messiah comes to redeem all of mankind. And yet here he is in the family tree. He's not doing a really nice guy. God didn't use perfect people in the family tree. God didn't use a perfect lineage through whom he was going to bring his Messiah. He left them as human beings, blemishes and all, which is a wonderful thing, which is a good thing, because it leaves room for you and I in this whole plan and this scheme. I mean, he was able to use Judah to fulfill his will and his plan. He uses us, even when we fall short, even when we stumble, even when we fall. And that's an awesome thing to me. So they come up with this plan. They're going to sell him. So these guys pass by. So verse 29, let's read 29 through the rest of the chapter. And Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph wasn't in the pit, and he tore his clothes. It was a sign of his distress, something they do in that land. And he returned to his brothers, and he said, "The lad is no more. Where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it. And he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. All right. Clearly, Reuben has left the scene there where they were eating or whatever. He wasn't eating with the rest of the guys. When he goes back, he's probably thinking, "Okay, it's enough is enough. I'm going to go get Joey out of here." And when he goes back to get him out, he's gone. And he freaks out. But we see his self-centeredness right away. He says, "Oh, Joseph's gone." And it's not like, "Oh, Joseph's gone. What's become of him? What are we going to do for him?" He says, "No, what's going to become of me? Where am I going to go now?" In other words, he's right away putting it together. "Hey, I'm the oldest here. Who's dad going to blame for this?" "Oh, that's right, me." And he's already in trouble with dad because of his earlier attempt at a coup. So, I mean, it was a mess for him. He was seriously wigging out. So all his brothers come around and try to figure out what they're going to do. And they come up with this scheme to try to not only destroy Joseph, but they're really actually trying to destroy Jacob in this. Because what they're doing is coming up with something that is going to try to kill Jacob's heart by showing him this cloak. You know, and they're so wicked the way they do this. They don't go in saying, "Oh, we found Joseph's coat. We're so sorry," and blah, blah, blah. But they go in there even trying to, you know, dangle it out and draw it out a little bit more. "Is this your son's coat?" You know, of course they know it's his coat. And of course he sees that and he's brokenhearted. I mean, he's just devastated by this because this is his son that he loved. Now, it wasn't right for him to show favoritism like that. But it still was an object of his desire, an object of his affection. And they, through their callous deeds and through their own self-centeredness now, are attacking his heart and attacking his desire and trying to kill that in him. It's a very tragic scene. It happens way too often in families and in relationships among humans, far too often because of the fallen nature of mankind, this tendency to try to kill another person's desire, another person's heart, comes up and happens, and it happens through cruel deeds. But we'll see what the Lord is able to do through this. We'll see what happens. And so Joseph, you know, kind of cuts away. Meanwhile, Joseph is sold in Egypt to Potiphar, who is a high-ranking official in Egypt. And so Joseph now is in Egypt. And Egypt at this time is a thriving kingdom. They've got very few enemies. And it's a thriving community, kingdom rather. And it's some of the pyramids have already been built. In fact, some of the pyramids are even old. The Sphinx has been carved. All these wonderful sites that are there, the amazing advances that they've made in civilization. But the most important thing about Egypt at this point is a little slave kid has rolled into town, because God's plan is resident in that little slave kid. And so we're going to see what God does with this. And it's an amazing thing. I heard a story a while back about a guy who got shipwrecked. I'm sure it's not a true story, but a guy got shipwrecked on a desert island, and he didn't have very much food to eat or anything, and he built himself a little shelter, and he had a little signal fire, and when ships would pass by, he'd try to wave them down, and he'd never could get a response from them. They'd never see him, and he just didn't, you know, he's running out of provisions and his shelter wasn't doing that great. and he wasn't sure what he was going to do. And one day a ship was passing fairly close by, and he thought, I got to do this. I've got to get a signal out to them. So he built a raging fire so huge that he was sure they were going to be able to see it. But of course the ship just kept on going and was passing out of sight, and he thought, oh, come on. And then all of a sudden he looked back and he realized that sparks had come off of that fire and gone onto the one thing that he had, his little hut, and all of his provisions were in it, and it just went up in a blazing inferno. And he stood there looking at that, looking at everything that he had, and feeling this terrible sense of doom and hopelessness, because even his little bit now was being consumed in this fire. And he turned from looking at this blazing wreck and looked back out at the ocean, and suddenly he saw that the ship had turned around and was coming back. And when a rowboat finally came into shore and came and got him and took him back to the ship, he went to the captain and he said, did you see my signal fire? Is that why you came to get me? And the captain said, yes, when we saw it blaze way up on the horizon, we suddenly realized there was somebody here. And of course, they weren't talking about his signal fire. They were talking about his hut. The very thing that he thought was going to be his destruction and his doom was the thing that actually provided his deliverance. And the same is true in the story of Joseph. The very things that we think are designed to crush and destroy Joseph are the things that God is going to be working through to do his amazing stuff that he does to unfold the plan of redemption that he has. And it's so true with our own lives. We've always got to remember that, as difficult as it may seem to get, and as dark and as dire as circumstances sometimes may be, it is very often through those very same circumstances that God is working his plan out in order to provide something, in order to do something, in order to change something, in order to unfold his will in new ways in our lives. And that's always a good thing. So we need to take hope and take courage and draw that kind of a lesson from Joseph. Is that cool? All right, next week we're going to, in chapter 38, we do a little strange little interlude story, so you might want to read ahead. It's kind of weird. All right, cool. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we draw from it. Lord, it's wonderful to see your plan unfold, to see what you do. And I'm so grateful, Father, that you've given us this record. You've given us these examples so that we can learn from them, so that we can see ourselves in these situations. So I pray, Father, that you'll minister this word to our hearts, bring it back to our minds by the Holy Spirit. Help it to be useful in guiding us and leading us through life. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.